Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
The topic for our study this morning is delights forevermore, and I want to tell you about the delights of air conditioning. We are so blessed by God that it's low temperature out there. This room without circulation can become totally an inferno. You see this? You know what this is? This is takes me back. You know, 51 years ago, I started preaching in a little town in middle of Texas. Halfway between Abilene, Texas, and San Antonio, and no air conditioning at all. They didn't even have a fan, but we did have funeral fans. You know, funeral fans. If you guys have grown up in churches, especially in the South, they have the little handle, and everybody had the rhythm down. You know, got the funeral fans going. You know, funeral parlor fans going to keep us. The delights that one can experience when when something, some fuse breaks that you can't find, that you search for, and we got our best people on it and everything, but could not find what was the fuse that burnt out or broke or did something that just simply turned off the air conditioner for this room. So we are blessed by God to have a relatively cool morning. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, delights forevermore. And right behind me, you see a hanging. Many of you will remember participating in that. It comes from our retreat in 2013. And it was one of those things that we made at that time. It's been sort of one of the better conceptions. The vertical yellow lines are supposed to represent God, and then all the horizontal lines. You probably can't see it from there, but you can. If you're up close, you can see writing on many of the horizontal ribbons because we wrote things about our own lives there, and those are interwoven with each other and with God. And it symbolizes our life together as a community and in relation, excuse me, and in relationship with God. So we wanted to hang that up again as we prepare for our retreat the next month. And I just want to so much thank Julie for her communion meditation this morning and for the way she led us into reflection on those very things that we need to think about and that connect to what we do all the time. Because one of the things about this particular retreat topic, which is in God's presence, seeking rest and delight in daily life or everyday life, and is that it kind of touches on all the, it's just the character of life as a believer, as a Christian. And something that most of us experience because we're either work too hard or we are too much perfectionists or we're this or we're that or the other in our lives. And we need to learn from God the idea of what is crucial, what's central in life. And that's really what this is about. It's not just about finding a time to take cat naps and that sort of thing, or just how to make your work day go better. It is about understanding what it means to live as a child of God, to live in God's presence and with God's values permeating that life. And one of those, as we began talking about last time, that is given very great prominence in the Scriptures and comes into the New Testament in a very distinct way is the idea of Sabbath and Sabbath rest. God creates the world, as it's described in that first chapter of Genesis, in a very active time, a period that's marked by evening and morning, day one, evening and morning, day two, all the way through the sixth day. But then God just, as it were, stays home the next day. He takes off. He doesn't start testing the creation. He lets it go, releases it, delights in it. He's just said, it is very good. And so he steps back and he rests. And he sanctifies the rest. He says, this is holy. This is important. And so we're wanting to reflect on that. How God gives us that rhythm of rest in everyday life. But part of that, and the thing that's sort of up for today, is an element of it that I think sort of one sees indirectly pretty strongly in Jesus, in some of his conflicts with the Pharisees and so forth. But that is a very basic part of the understanding of Sabbath, namely that rest is not a time of fasting and sorrow and contrition and repentance. Not that we don't need those things. We do. We always do. But it is a time of celebration, a time of delight, a time of pleasure. People have always lived hard lives. They make their lives hard for themselves in various ways. Now, in ancient times, you know, that classic description that human life was short and brutal, and I forget all those phrases that were used, but that everything was really pretty dark. That was reality. And the people that Moses is giving the commands to from God, they are out in a desert with all kinds of hardships. And the people that Jesus is serving in his ministry, they're just ordinary folks living in villages in Galilee and in Israel and so forth. They live with not one 1/10,000th of the stuff that we have. I mean, Louis XIV, the Sun King, didn't have a flush toilet. Every single one of you is richer than he is. He didn't have a car. He didn't have a computer. He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have 1,000,000 things that we have. The richest people of earlier times are far less wealthy than we are. And yet still we have the capacity to make our lives hard anyway. But what Sabbath does is it calls us into this understanding of God's gift of life, of receiving it as a gift, of resting in it, of not trying to always achieve it, that I've got to make it more and better and sharper and more competitive and all of those things. So Jesus, as he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath, calls people to discipleship. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are weary. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I will give you rest for your life, for your soul, for you all the way through. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. It's on the front side there of your sheet. And as you look at this psalm that we read at the beginning of our service, Psalm 16, it is that idea that of this confidence that Larry spoke about, that he mentioned in his reflections on these things, this sense of confidence in God, in the presence of God, that the psalmist feels. And this psalm, by the way, I put a note there on the sheet that it's quoted about Jesus in Acts 2, in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, this much of this psalm, verses 7 through 11 are quoted, that he has this confidence, this trust in God, that he can live this life. Not because things are always going well for him. He talks about Sheol, and probably for the psalmist long ago, that meant there was some sort of sickness, that he was in danger of death. And certainly as it was applied to Jesus, it meant his crucifixion and resurrection and all of that. So it's not that there's nothing bad happening, but that he lives in this relationship with God that allows him to have an amazing confidence. And as we come to the last verse, which is really sort of the key verse from which we get the title for the reflections today, it's talking about what God gives to them. You'll notice even in the verse before, the couple of verses before, the heart, the place of thought and the center of the human being is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh, physical stuff, is secure. You will not abandon my soul, my life, to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. Then speaking to God, you make known to me. You're the one who makes known to me the path of life that I need to follow. In your presence, there is great discipline and true holiness and being keeping the law very strictly. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, or maybe better actually, in your right hand, are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. I shifted it over to delights forevermore. Pleasures, pleasures. It sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Pleasures forevermore. We all know that pleasures are dangerous, don't we? But that's what he says. In your right hand, you're holding out your right hand to give gifts, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Long-lasting pleasures. Pleasures for this life, pleasures forever. That's what I find in your presence, in your right hand as you come to me. Now, a lot of us grew up, I grew up in a wonderful home, but at the same time, one could define being a Christian to a considerable extent by the things you didn't do. You know, you didn't dance, you didn't play cards, you didn't go to movies, you didn't all these things. No mixed swimming. No, not a good thing. Of course, there was no place to swim for hundreds of miles around, but anyway. But it was that feeling that so many people have about God, and I would not say that this was by any means the tone, but it was just sort of a given, that God's view of pleasures was, stop it. It's going to cause trouble. Don't do it. Keep away from it. That was kind of the default position, and so it's I don't ever remember a sermon on this text. It may have happened. I don't know, but I don't remember ever hearing one. Because God was one who warned about the dangers of pleasures, the pleasures of the flesh, the pleasures of the world, and so forth. And I do not want to undermine that. That is a true warning. We're going to talk some more about that in a minute. But the reason pleasures are such a threat, such a temptation, is that God has made a world in which they are so powerful. If they weren't powerful, they wouldn't be big temptations. God has made a world full of pleasures and delights. And as you go with Jesus and you walk with him in the Gospels, and you listen to the way he talks and the way he teaches and the illustrations that he uses. And we've thought about these things before in our discussions. You see the way in which he looks at the world. He wants to tell you about how to live your life. Don't worry about your life. Why? Well, look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil. Your Father clothes them with greater glory than Solomon ever had. Look at the birds. Every bird, Jesus sees God. Every flower, he sees God. In the grass, he sees God. In the sunshine, he sees God's love. In the rain, he sees God's love for everybody. He sees it in a child that's coming to him. The disciples say, no, he's too busy. Nope. This is the kingdom of God right here, right in our path. It's in those that are in need around you. The kingdom, God's presence is everywhere, all around you. There is so much to delight in. He sees it in the seeds that are planted, the farmers out there throwing seeds out into the ground. He sees it there. He sees it in all of these things, a little mustard seed that grows up into a shrub all over the place. So that when he looks at the world, there is this perception, not the way that people think of God today. The common way that people think of God is off up there somewhere, maybe, if there's a God. And if you're a real believer, then you believe that God is will reach down and do a miracle every now and then, and maybe pretty often if you get on the right TV show and so forth. But the way Jesus sees it, the world is pervaded with God's action and presence and caring all around, and he wants his disciples to understand that. I want to refer to some writings today. In fact, it's some of the writings that have helped me in thinking about this. Last week on the notes that I gave you, there was a whole series right at the very bottom. Some of you may have noticed them, of books about Sabbath that you may want to read if you really want to reflect some more about this. And so also today I've included a few things of places that have helped me. There have been so many, and lots of others that could be cited beyond the ones that I've mentioned, but just some that have hit me strongly. One of them that I might start with is a book that's relatively new by a man named N.T. Wright, Thomas Wright or Tom Wright, and it's called Simply Christian. And he starts off talking about the indicators of God in the world, and one of them that he talks about quite a bit is beauty, it's beauty in all kinds of forms and the ways in which we see things that are delightful, that are true pleasures to us in the world. This great signpost of God's reality, along with other things, not by any means on its own. But in that, he's also building on language that goes back to a much more famous writer and much more influential of a generation or two ago, namely C.S. Lewis. And I urge you, if you haven't ever read much of C.S. Lewis, that you find some of his popular books like Mere Christianity or The Screwtape Letters and so forth and read them. They're just simply fun to read, and they will help you all the way along. But one of the most famous little short writings of C.S. Lewis is a sermon that he preached called The Weight of Glory. And in it, Lewis does a lot of different things, but one of the things he does is he talks about the sense of desire, of longing, of delight that people feel, that there is a depth in you and in me that sometimes we have a hard time talking about because it reaches into something that's so dear inside of us, but that so often is unfulfilled in our lives. And that sense of beauty, of delight, of a deep pleasure is something that is hard for us to explain because it's so personal. It's part of the sermon. I'm going to read a little bit to you, and I hope you'll bear with me in it, and I think it will be helpful. And speaking of this desire, Lewis says, for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you. The secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia or romanticism or adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it. And we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as though that had settled the matter. These things like beauty and the memory of our own experiences of it are good images of what we really desire. But if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. Do you think I'm trying to weave a spell? Perhaps I am, Lewis says. But remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness which has been laid upon us for more than 100 years. Almost our whole education has been directed to silencing this shy, persistent, inner voice. Almost all our modern philosophies have been devised so as to convince us that the good of man is to be found on this earth. And yet, it is a remarkable thing that such philosophies themselves bear reluctant witness to the truth that our real goal is beyond. When they want to convince you that earth is your home, notice how they set about it. They begin by trying to persuade you that earth can be made into heaven. Your sense of thus giving a sop to your sense of exile on earth as it is. Next, they tell you that this fortunate event is still a good way off in the future, thus giving a sop to your knowledge that the fatherland is not here and now. Finally, lest your longing for the transtemporal should awake and spoil the whole affair, they use rhetoric that comes to hand, any rhetoric, to keep out of your mind the recollection that even if all the happiness they promised could come to man on earth, yet each generation would lose it by death, including the last generation of all, and the whole story would be nothing, not even a story, forever and ever. Do what they will, and we remain conscious of a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. But is there any reason to suppose that reality offers any satisfaction to it? Nor does the being hungry prove that we have bread, said Matthew Arnold. But I think it may be urged that this misses the point. A man's physical hunger does not prove that a man will get bread. He may die of starvation on a raft in the Atlantic. But surely a man's hunger does prove that he comes of a race which repairs its body by eating and inhabits a world where eatable substances exist. In the same way, though I do not believe it, I wish I did, that my desire for paradise proves that I shall enjoy it. I think it's a pretty good indication that such a thing exists and that some people will. A man may love a woman and not win her, but it would be very odd if the phenomenon called falling in love occurred in a sexless world. That sense of delight, of pleasure, of longing for it, of unfulfillment is one of the signposts in our own experience of who we are, of our transcendent nature, of our need, of our belonging to God, and that our lives are of such a character as that we will and can participate in that. Now, when you read the story of creation, you read how God expresses himself in the creation he made. You see how the character of the creation and what God does in it reflects who he is, the fact that he likes freedom more than he likes control, that he has love for his creatures manifested in making them a garden of delight. That's what the word Eden means. And he loves that their delight full surroundings, and he has a delight in his creatures and for his creatures. It's that is that question, why is the world that way? Why is there so much aesthetic pleasure in the world? So much delight. Do you like music? Now, we might like all different kinds of music, but most of us like music. We may not be able to sing it, but most of us like it one way or the other. Why do you like music? Did it contribute to your evolution and to your reproductive advantage in the world? Poetry, just the beauty of language can capture us, or rhetoric, or just good food. Why should food taste so good? Why does it taste so wonderful? Why don't just, you know, as we talked about before, why not just have injections of it, you know, that goes straight into your stomach and give you the nourishment that you need, or just pills that you swallow? Why is it so delightful? Why do we like to run? Why do we like sunsets and so on and on and on? I included on the front side of your sheet a passage from Proverbs chapter 8, that tells the story of creation somewhat differently than Genesis chapter 1, from the point of view, as it were, of personified wisdom. Wisdom is God's handmaid, God's servant in creation. And wisdom talks about how wisdom was there when God created the world and all the different parts of the world. And concludes at the end of it that I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, delighting in the children of humanity. Capturing that sense of just the immeasurable delight that God has in his creation. The reason that there is so much beauty in the world is not just competitive reproductive advantage, but it is a God who delights in delight, delights in beauty. But of course, as I mentioned before, pleasures are a temptation as well. And you have some very wonderful and powerful passages about that are in the scriptures. One that I might mention that's pretty well known for us is Ecclesiastes, the second chapter. I haven't included it because it's a little bit long, but it's the preacher in Ecclesiastes who goes through a whole series of stages of life looking at things. And he says, as he describes it in Ecclesiastes 2, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, simcha in Hebrew. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. It was fog, dust, vapor. I said of laughter, it's mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was the good for the children of men to do under heaven the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of the growing trees. I also had male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. And I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers and men and women and concubines and the delights of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. It's a little questionable. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Do you hear what's happening in that text? He's definitely going for pleasures. And he's giving expression to what is a common experience. The desire for some intense stimulation, building up wealth, having lots of slaves, building the houses, planning this, doing that, doing the other. Gaining. But there was no gain. It passed away. That idea that we can create ever more intense experiences that give us less and less real pleasure. That's the usual way that the distortion works for us human beings. And all of those manufactured pleasures of accumulation and power and broken sex and all of that become false gods rather than the experience of God's gift. I'm reading a lot this morning from other people, from C.S. Lewis and others, but that's the character of this sermon. One of the places that I most learned about this is from a book that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Screwtape Letters. I don't know whether you've ever read it. I hope you have. Read it again if you haven't, and read it again if you have. The Screwtape Letters is this, you know, imaginary set of letters that are written from a senior devil named Screwtape. Not the devil, not the, you know, not Satan, but a senior devil under Satan. And he is mentoring his nephew, a lower level tempter named Wormwood. And Wormwood has the task of tempting and guiding a certain Christian man to our father below, namely Satan. The enemy, of course, in these letters is God. And he's the one that Wormwood is always trying to undermine, and Screwtape is giving him advice about how to deal with it. And so he has this man, and he's trying to work on him, and he's working on using pleasure. And this is one of Screwtape's letters. This is letter 9, if you happen to want to refer to it. "Never forget," he says to Wormwood, "when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it's his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever increasing craving for an ever diminishing pleasure. That's the formula. It's more certain and it's better style. To get a man's soul and give him nothing in return. That's what really gladdens the heart of our Father below." And then later on, in another letter, letter 13, Screwtape is a little bit angry with Wormwood, and he says, "And now for your blunders. On your own showing, you first of all allowed the patient to read a book he really enjoyed, and because he enjoyed it, and not in order to make clever remarks about it to his new friends. In the second place, you allowed him to walk down to that old mill and have tea there, a walk through country he really likes, and taken alone. In other words, you allowed him two real positive pleasures. Were you so ignorant as not to see the danger of this? The characteristic of pains and pleasures is that they are unmistakably real, and therefore, as far as they go, give a person who feels them a touchstone of reality. You were trying to damn your patient by the world, that is, by palming off vanity and bustle and irony and expensive tedium as pleasures. How can you have failed to see that a real pleasure was the last thing you ought to have let him meet? Didn't you foresee that it would just kill, by contrast, all the trumpery that you have been so laboriously teaching him to value? And that the sort of pleasure which the book and the walk gave him was the most dangerous of all, that it would peel off from his sensibility the kind of crust that you have been forming on it and make him feel that he was coming home and recovering himself. As a preliminary to detaching him from the enemy, you wanted to detach him from himself, and had made some progress in doing so. Now all that is lost." A little bit later on in letter 22, Screwtape is really upset. He's talking about the enemy, namely God. The enemy is a hedonist at heart, that is, a lover of pleasure. All those fasts and vigils are only a facade, or only like the foam on the seashore. Out at sea, out in his sea, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He makes no secret of it. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Ugh! I don't think he has the least inkling of that high and austere mystery to which we rise in the miserific vision. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He has a bourgeois mind. He has filled his world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long that he loves. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's of any use to us. We fight under the most cruel disadvantages. Nothing is naturally on our side. And especially music and silence. How I detest them both. How thankful we should be ever since our father below entered hell. Though longer ago than humans could express, no square inch of infernal space, no moment of infernal time has been surrendered to either of these abominable forces of music and silence. But all has been occupied by noise. Noise, the grand dynamism, the audible expression of all that is exultant and ruthless and virile. Noise which alone defends us from silly qualms, despairing scruples, and impossible desires. We will make the whole universe a noise in the end. We have already made great strides in this direction as regards the earth. The melodies and silences of heaven will be shouted down in the end. But I admit that we are not yet loud enough. Or anything like it. Research is in progress. Pleasures are a temptation away from God, but pleasure can also be a temptation back to God. It is a temptation to see the reality of the God who made this universe and what he truly values and is all about. I included it on the front side of your sheet, Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. That invitation, come, delight yourselves. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and labor for that which does not satisfy? Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me here that your soul may live. That's God's call to his people. And so as we experience these pleasures, it makes all the difference in the world whether they are our manufactured delights that we control or whether we learn to experience the pleasures built into God's creation and experience them as the gifts of God with gratitude. They have just utterly different sorts of effects, different responses that come from that. And we can experience, if we see them, this temptation back to God, as he calls us. And so as we think about this in our own lives, just in everyday life, this isn't something that we just have to incorporate into our lives. There's not some magic way that it has to be done. There's not some legal way that it has to be done or anything like that. But it is part of the delight of God in his world that he calls us to. He creates that Eden, that garden of delight for people right at the beginning. And Jesus calls us to delight in all those things of the world. Not controlling and manufacturing delights, but receiving them, experiencing them as gifts. And learning to see there in every sort of thing the presence of God. Learning to realize that God is present in all kinds of experiences. He is present. He's already there in all kinds of experiences. Can we see him there? Can we open our eyes and recognize him there? Through our relationship with Jesus, through him helping us to open our eyes and see the world that way. And one of the things that strikes me in all of this is that it... For myself, is that it really takes a while to learn this, and I'm by no means where I would love to be in understanding these things. And part of the reason I'm reading from other people's works this morning. God calls us to this abundant life. Life is an art itself. We are called to live abundantly, to live beautifully. And as we do, that itself is a testimony to God. One of the things that's, you know, different things happen at different stages of your life. One of the things that has been a study guide for me in preparing for this has been my granddaughter, Violet. She's got me trained. I immediately go into silliness, acting as no 70-year-old man ought to act. Whenever she's in my lap, she embodies at this moment in my life delight, watching it, just every day something new, seeing it happen, receiving it as a gift, the delight of my life. But when I think about it, of course, I can recognize that it connects to all kinds of delights, even delights in you. Watching people, seeing what God does in their lives, experiencing life together, having a picnic together, doing all kinds of things, things that seem bad, even dealing with the air conditioner. All of it can be a place where God's presence is. And so a few days ago, some time ago, when Sonia and I were visiting down in Princeton so that I could study for my sermon by having her on my lap and learning about delight, we just stand amazed at the way in which there is simply no end to the places where one can see the love and delight of God. And a little child like that can train you to open your eyes and begin to observe it in all kinds of places. I had called to my attention a song. I'm just reading all kinds of things this morning. I'm sorry. I'm going to read a song to you. Just the lyrics of a song by a woman named Carrie Newcomer that was called to my attention the other day in a book that I was reading about all this. It's called Holy as the Day is Spent. Some of you may know it well, probably a whole lot better than I do, but but just listen to it. Holy is the, what comes next? Holy is the dish and drain, the soap and sink, and the cup and plate, and the warm wool socks, and the cold white tile, shower heads and good dry towels. And frying eggs sound like psalms with bits of salt measured in my palm. It's all a part of a sacrament, as holy as a day is spent. Holy is the busy street and cars that boom with passion's heat, beat, and the checkout girl counting change, and the hands that shook my hands today, and hymns of geese fly overhead and spread their wings like their parents did. Blessed be the dog that runs in her sleep to chase some wild and elusive thing. Holy is the familiar room and quiet moments in the afternoon and folding sheets like folding hands to pray as only laundry can. I'm letting go of all my fear, like autumn leaves made of earth and air. For the summer came and the summer went, as holy as a day is spent. Holy is the place I stand to give whatever small good I can. And the empty page and the open book, redemption everywhere I look. Unknowingly, we slow our pace in the shade of unexpected grace. And with grateful smiles and sad lament, as holy as a day is spent. And morning light sings providence, as holy as a day is spent. Jesus calls us in every aspect of our lives to receive the rest for our souls, to take into ourselves the rhythm of God's sanctity and rest, to delight in His creation, to receive the gifts there in His right hand held out to you. In His presence are joys forevermore, as holy as a day is spent. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we pray that we may escape the surrounding noise. Not that we can, but that we can find a place in You that lets us hear Your joy and delight, Your song and silence in the midst of a noisy world. Help us to find delight in Your gifts that we receive, not to try to make them more or better or to improve them, but to receive them with gratitude as the gifts of life, the path of life that You create for us. Help us day by day in our lives to see You everywhere like Jesus did. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing this time. I want us to conclude our time together with a few of those words from the psalm that we began with. Would you stand as we close our time together? My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. In Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.